Second Chronicles, Hezekiah on the throne. Second Kings, it says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. That's a pretty remarkable endorsement about this man, Hezekiah, certainly outside of David himself, the greatest king of Israel, in God's estimation, in regards to his commitment to the Lord, his piety, his holiness. A man, clay feet, made several mistakes, not even mentioned really here in Second Chronicles, but a man that was after the Lord with all of his heart. Comes to the throne last week as we looked at him in chapter 29 and 30. First thing he does is restore the temple before he builds an army, before he puts any kind of diplomacy in place, before he makes any political maneuvers, before he does anything else. Somehow, intuitively, with all of the experience he lacks politically, diplomatically, the one thing that he does know is the importance of the worship of the true God in the center of the nation, and that everything else that Israel has experienced or will experience is connected directly to that. So he reestablishes the temple, he cleans it out, sets up the priesthood again, the Levites, puts everything in place, and then calls the nation together for a Passover. And it says, there was not seen such a Passover since the days of Solomon in the history of the nation. The whole nation gathered, even calling now to Jerusalem the remnant that was left in the north. The Assyrians had overrun Samaria, carried away the 10 tribes in the north, and for the remnants that were left in that area, he even sends word up there, invites them, considers them part of the nation, to come to Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover. And there is a great stirring in the hearts of the people. And many of these people never having seen a Passover, many of these people never having explained to their sons and daughters why they're cleaning leaven out of the house. Many of these people for the first time talking to their children about the salty water and the bitter tears and the bitter herbs, and certainly a remarkable, remarkable time in the history of the nation and of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the entire area is stirred. Verse 1 in chapter 31 says, now when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah, and they broke the images in pieces, they cut down the groves, they threw down the high places and the altars out of all of Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim also, in Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, into their own cities. Now, a move of God, certainly among the people. I appreciate the things that we're seeing here, but we pray and the staff prays, and we long to see revival. Our church is blessed, and to see a midweek service full is an unusual thing these days and in this nation, and God is doing great things, and we appreciate that. But we don't feel like we're seeing revival. We long to see that. I remember during the days of the Jesus movement in 1969, 70, 71, 72, in those early days, people came and they were saved and they were delivered. They were delivered from drugs and delivered from alcohol, delivered from sexual sin, delivered from we didn't have all of the counseling and support groups, and I think we need to do that, and I think we owe to God's people the best we can give to them now. But there were days when people were saved and their hearts were convicted, and they went out and they looked for idols to tear down in their lives. They went out and they actually read the Bible to see how to be the husband God wanted them to be, and to see how to be the wife God wanted them to be, and to see how to live, and to see how to get up the next day, and how to walk with the Lord. And it's a genuine sign, I think, of a stirring, and the stirring doing here is the people leave after celebrating the Passover, after being centered in the blood of the Lamb, after looking at the fact that they were delivered from Egypt when the blood of the Lamb was put on the lintels and the doorposts, and the great deliverance that God had worked in their lives, and so filled then with thanksgiving, so filled with praise, so filled with zeal, that they leave and they go through the land. This is the people now, not the priest, not the king, the people looking for pagan altars to tear down. And the kind of move I want in my own life, and we should want in ours, that there is a genuine searching of our own soul, looking to tear down those things we know don't please the Lord, that shouldn't be there in our lives. And there's a stirring among the people. That's obvious as we look and see what is happening here. Great thing, they utterly destroyed them all. That's a great thing to follow, a recommitment that shows that it's real. Verse 2 says, Hezekiah appointed the courses of priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and the Levites for burnt offerings, for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates and the tents of the Lord. He appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, for the burnt offerings of the Sabbaths, for the new moons, for the set feasts, as it is written in the law of Moses. He's working with the priests and Levites. They have the law of Moses open. They're making sure everything is back in place the way that it should be ordered according to God's word. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. And as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of the grain and of the wine, of the oil and of honey, and of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. It was the responsibility of the people as they gave to the temple to provide the sustenance for the priests and the Levites, who had no inheritance in the land. Their inheritance was the Lord, and their service came from the ministration of the people. So the congregation is stirred, giving willingly, everything's coming in abundantly. And concerning the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought in the tithe of oxen and of sheep, the tithe of holy things which were consecrated unto the Lord their God, and laid them by heaps. I like that. Heaps. In the third month, they began to lay the foundation of the heaps. That's when the harvest begins. And finished them in the seventh month, the first part of the harvest, grain, barley, the last part of the harvest, the fruits, the grapes from the vineyards and so forth. And they finished them in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the princes, the governors, came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned with the priests and Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty. For the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store. You know, Hezekiah comes with the governor and says, what's all this stuff piled up, grain and fruits and, you know, stuff stacked up here around the temple courts? And the priest said, we've taken our portion. We've eaten as much as we could, and the Levites have had their portion. The people are giving so abundantly these heaps of stuff. This is leftover. This is surplus. Then Hezekiah commanded to prepare the chambers in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. These are storage chambers. And brought in the offerings and the tithes and the dedicated things faithfully, over which Coniah the Levite was ruler, and Shemaiah his brother was the next, and Jehaliel and Azariah, and I'll go through these and probably get half of them wrong, Nahath and Ashiel and Jeremoth and Jozabad and Elial and Ishmaiah, who would name their kid that, and Mahath and Benaiah. They were overseers under the hand of Coniah and Shimei's brother, at the commandment of Hezekiah king, and Azariah ruler of the house of God, the high priest, and Korah the son of Imnah the Levite, the porter toward the east, was over the freewill offerings of God, to distribute the oblations of the Lord of the most holy things. And next to him were Eden and Miniam guess at that one. Jeshua, Shemai, Amariah, Sakaniah, in the cities of the priests, in their set office to give to their brethren by courses as well as great and small, beside their genealogy of males from 3 years old and upward, even unto everyone that entereth into the house of the Lord, his daily portion for their service in their charges according to their courses. So the priest's children were finding out from 3 years old, Aaron's seed and upward are partaking of this offering. The Levites are partaking of it, it seems, from 20 years old and upward. But the priests, and there's fewer of those, actually from 3 years old and upwards are taking their portions, and there's still an abundance. And to the genealogy of all their little ones, their wives, their sons, their daughters, through all the congregation, for in their set office they sanctified themselves in holiness. Also of the sons of Aaron the priest, which were in the fields and the suburbs of their cities, in every several city, the men that were expressed by name to give portions to all the males among the priests, and to all that were reckoned by genealogies among the Levites. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all of Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God, which this guy was running for office. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and he prospered. So, bringing us to this point in the life of Hezekiah, taking us through the establishing of worship, the reestablishment of temple worship, the cleaning up of the temple, the setting of the priests and the Levites, the feast, you know, the spiritual center of Israel, that was to be the place that everything else resonated from in regards to the nation and their identity. All of that is put in place. Now, as all of that is put in place, we're going to find out some other things. All of that is established. Now trouble comes his way. And it's interesting to look at this because you would think here it says that he did everything with all of his heart before the Lord. He did it right. There was no king like him before him or after him, this remarkable king. And yet in the middle of doing everything right, in the middle of the first thing, making sure the whole nation is worshiping, everything is supposed to be the way it's supposed to be according to the word of God, what he receives in return for that now is threats and trouble. And sometimes that's when we really stumble. You know, if we're in rebellion or doing something we shouldn't do and God chastens us, we sit back and say, okay, I deserve it. You're giving it to me now, uncle. You know, I repent. Please forgive me. It's when we've done the best that we can possibly do and we've put everything where we know God wants it to be, and trouble then comes that we stand back and we say, Lord, what's the deal? This is, I give in my best. This is what I get. I've placed everything of my life and of my heart and of my thoughts and of my strength and of my influence exactly where you said you wanted it to be. And it seems that what I get for that is trouble. So 32 gives us a remarkable chapter as we enter into it. Assyria is the power. Jonah is active at this time. Hosea is active at this time. Isaiah is the prophet that is next to Hezekiah in Jerusalem. The Assyrians are powerful. They're ruthless. That's why Jonah took off in another direction. He hated the Assyrians. He admitted at the end he was afraid that if he went and preached repentance and they repented, God would forgive him. Hated them that much. There were towns in Israel in the north that when the Assyrians came, the father would kill his children, he would slit their throats and bleed them to death, kill his wife, and then kill himself rather than letting the Assyrians take them because of their cruelty. If you've been to Israel with us and you've gone to the Arbel with us, Mount Arbel in Galilee, in this remarkable cliff, Sennacherib, who's going to be the king in the scene, comes and throws thousands of Jews off of that cliff. Throws them off to their death. The Assyrians are particularly cruel. One of the things that Hezekiah did when he came to power and the kingdom was established is he broke the treaty that his father Ahaz had made with the Assyrians and stopped paying them tribute. I think Sargon is the king when this first takes place, and they're wrapped up in a war with Babylon, who is an emerging power, not yet come to the fore, and doesn't have time to deal with Hezekiah. As Sennacherib comes to power, he then turns his forces and comes into the area of Judah and begins to take the fortified cities, leaving Jerusalem for last. But in the Assyrian records we've discovered this century, not the scripture, the actual historic Assyrian records, they tell us that Sennacherib took 46 fortified cities in Judah, hundreds of thousands of captives, and that he referred to Jerusalem and to Hezekiah as a bird in a cage, because he felt like that Jerusalem was so surrounded and Judah was so defeated that it was only time before he would take Jerusalem and Hezekiah. So we find historical record bearing out this time in the life of Hezekiah. It says in chapter 32, after these things, after the most remarkable and wonderful things that you can imagine anybody doing who is at the political center of a nation, after these things and the establishment thereof, the priesthood and the Levites and the temple, you would think it would say God's blessing fell. It says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and had camped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. He's had victory over Israel and Syria and Babylon at this point in time, and now looking to Judah. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped up all of the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Also he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken down, and raised up towers, and another wall without, put a second wall outside, and repaired Milo, the terraces on the one side in the city of David, and made darts, swords, shields in abundance. He prepared for war. At this time, the Assyrians would come. They would be content to camp around Jerusalem for years and wait till plague entered into the city. People would die without a water supply. It's at this point that Hezekiah goes down to the Gihon Spring and decides to dig a tunnel through the mountain there down to the pool of Siloam, dig a tunnel through the city of David, the lower part, Zion, 1,775 feet. Through solid rock. They did this with hammers and chisels. They didn't blast, and they didn't have jackhammers. And just imagine, two teams. One started at the Pool of Siloam. One started up by the Gihon Spring. And they started digging towards each other, 1,775 feet apart. And as they got closer, they sent signals. You know, to kind of hear each other so they could figure out where they were. And a certain day and a certain time, the tunnels broke through and they met. They had adjusted the height some, and they actually engraved on the wall, these workmen, the day and what had taken place and how the two teams met. It's in a British museum there. They hacked it off and took it and put it in a museum. But they found that when they excavated the area. When we go to Israel today, depending on the tension, sometimes it's tough to be down in the Kidron Valley. Years ago, it was always easy, and you could get down into the Gihon Spring, and if you wanted to, you could walk through that watery tunnel all the way down to the Pool of Siloam. You had to take a flashlight, and sometimes the water got so high there was only this much room between the roof and the water where your head would go through your flashlight. None of that excites me, so I would always walk around and wait at the other end for everybody to come out. Remarkable feat. So he digs this tunnel. the pool of the spring of Siloam on the side of the mountain in the Kidron Valley. Then they cover up with dirt and rock the entrance to the spring of Siloam so that the Assyrians don't know that it's there. But what it does is it provides a water source inside the city so that they could have camped around them for years and never forced them out of Jerusalem. Before that, you remember when David took the city, they had hid, the Jebusites had hid this spring, and Joab was the one who climbed up the tunnel they had where they could let a bucket down to it. Now all of that is done away with, and there's actually a tunnel, the water course made. And they clogged up the other springs in the area, so the Assyrians would have to travel down the Jordan or somewhere to get fresh water. No. In the middle of all this, and we're not exactly sure of the timing, something else comes on the scene. Hezekiah, in the middle of all this, gets sick. The Assyrians are outside the city. He's worshipped God. He's reestablished the Passover. He's put the temple and the priesthood, everything in order. And it says, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. That's one thing you don't want Isaiah to come and say to you. And he turned his face to the wall, not Isaiah, Hezekiah, and prayed to the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth, with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. Now imagine if the Lord, if Isaiah comes to you and he says to you, get your house in order, you're going to die. Would you turn your face to the wall and say, Lord, I've been perfect. There's nothing wrong with me. I've walked before you and say, Lord, I know why you're getting me. It's because I cursed at Aunt Mildred 5 years ago and never said I was sorry. You know, our minds go through all this stuff. Why is God getting us? And yet we're in a better covenant. We know that Christ has taken all of God's wrath for us. And we so quickly go and start to ruminate over why God is doing what God is doing. Well, there's an interesting picture that develops here. And we'll read through it. Hezekiah is sick unto death. From a boil. Must be a big, bad boil that's going to kill him here. He wept sore, it says. And it came to pass before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court. He comes in, tells him, you're going to die, get your house in order. Isaiah starts to leave. That the word of the Lord came to him saying, Turn again. Tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee, and on the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord. 3 days from now you're going to be healthy enough to come and worship me. And I will add unto thy days 15 years. That's a nice thing to hear when you think you're going to die. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said to the king, Take a lump of figs. And they took and they laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So any of you don't want to go to the doctor, shame on you. Here God says, I'm going to heal him, and could have just healed him, but instead he uses a lump of figs, you know. Shame when your life depends on a lump of figs, I guess. But they put a lump of figs on the boil as a poultice. It drew the poison out of it. The infection went away. He recovers. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? Now, he's asking for a sign because of this. Serve the Lord with all of his heart, set up temple worship, put everything back in order, bless the whole nation. All of a sudden, he's smitten with a boil. The Assyrians have surrounded Jerusalem. Now he's sick inside the city, no doubt fevers. Seems like he's going to die. Isaiah walks in and says, Get your house in order, you're going to die. He rolls over and starts to cry. I can't believe this is what I get. I served you. I did everything with a perfect heart. Isaiah comes back and says, never mind. You're not going to die. In fact, 3 days from now, you're going to be feeling good enough to go worship. And here we're going to put a lump of figs on your boil and you're going to recover. By this time, Hezekiah says, look, give me a sign. You know, 1 minute I'm dying, the next minute I'm getting better. You're putting figs on my boil. How do I know you're telling the truth? I'm not sure whether you're hearing God or not today. You change your mind so many times. Give me a sign. And Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow of the shadow go forward 10 degrees, as on a sundial, or shall it go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered and said, well, it's no big deal if it goes forward 10 degrees. Does that every day. Let it go backwards 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial, the sundial of Ahaz. So it doesn't say that God stopped the earth from spinning, and all the seas sloshed out of their basins, and he turned it back like in a Superman movie, 10 degrees. It doesn't say that. What it says is God made the shadow go in the other direction. God can do that without changing the entire solar system. He just made the shadow go the wrong way. He can do that. He's God. Now, this seems like a bummer. And I don't like to talk about it because I just want to learn this from reading about Hezekiah. I want the correspondence course. I don't want to go through this. In the middle of doing everything that he thought was the best that he could do, he's surrounded by enemies and he's smitten with an illness. That situation of the illness provides an encounter with Isaiah, a crying out to the Lord, a taking inventory of his own heart. He doesn't have any children at that point in time, no one to take the throne. And Isaiah comes back and says, the Lord's going to heal you and he's going to give you 15 years. Well, he's going to give you 15 years, then you know the Assyrians are not going to kill you. So he says, how do I know I'm going to get 15 years? What about a sign? He said, all right, the Lord wants to know, do you want the shadow and the sundial to go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? He said, what kind of sign is that going forward 10 degrees? That happens all day, every day. Let it go backwards 10 degrees. And the sundial, the shadow, then moves in the wrong direction, goes back 10 degrees. All of this then begins to lend itself to a genuine faith in the heart of Hezekiah in the face of the most formidable army in the world that is encamped around Jerusalem. Now, when you read the account, it may seem like the sickness happens afterwards. The truth is, chronologically, the sickness happens as the Assyrians have surrounded the city and God heals Hezekiah, raises him up, and does the miracle of the sundial before he kills the 185,000 Assyrians. You know that's coming up if you've read ahead. Outside of the city. So Hezekiah could have laid there like you and I and thought, God, where's your love? Why are you letting this happen to me? All the while it was boot camp. God was training him for some bigger exercise of faith that he would need to exercise. And we're going to look at that. And God used this whole incident with the sickness to propel him to the level of faith that he needed to live in to face the bigger challenge that was ahead of him. And Hezekiah, in the face then of overwhelming odds, was convinced in his own heart that God was going to give him 15 years, and he knew Sennacherib couldn't do anything if God was going to extend his life 15 years, and that God would grant victory. So it says here that he stopped up, we're in 2 Chronicles 32, all of the springs, he repaired the walls of the city, made double walls in places, built towers, and he provided shields and swords in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them. He encouraged them because of what had happened in his own life, saying, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with them. No doubt speaking of the fact that the Lord was on their side. With him, Hezekiah says to his military leaders, is an arm of flesh. With the king of Assyria, there is an arm of flesh, visible, formidable, intimidating. You look over the walls of Jerusalem, at least 185,000 crack troops out there. With him, Hezekiah says, is the arm of flesh. Oh yeah, we can see it. There's lots of arms of flesh out there. But with us is the Lord, our God, to help us to fight our battles. With them is the arm of flesh. If we judge our problems that way, very visible, very intimidating, very troubling. But with us is the Lord our God who fights our battles. It meant more coming from Hezekiah than it does coming from me, because he just got healed. He just heard from Isaiah, your life is extended 15 years. The sundial just went backward. He spoke this, it says, comforting his military commanders, encouraging them with great conviction. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem. But he himself laid siege against Lachish and all his power with him, unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, and unto all Judah that were at Jerusalem. Now, what we don't find out from 2 Chronicles, because we're getting God's perspective, it's almost like reading Hebrews 11 that leaves out a lot of the failings of the men and women of faith, is that initially Hezekiah seeks to pay off Sennacherib with gold and silver to get him to leave him alone, which amounts to nothing. And God has to take Hezekiah through this trial to make him trust. Thus saith Sennacherib, verse 10, king of Assyria, whereon do you trust that you abide in the siege in Jerusalem? What in the world are you trusting in that you think you can withstand the siege I'm going to bring against Jerusalem? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Now, as we read through this, take note. Too many times, as far as I'm concerned, Sennacherib talks about his hand. So 7 or 8 times. You think your God's going to deliver you out of my hand? You think that Hezekiah is going to deliver you out of my hand? This guy's consumed with his hand for some reason. I'm not sure. Rabshakeh, one of his servants, is reading this letter from Sennacherib. The men standing on the wall of Jerusalem yelled down at him and said, hey, do us a favor. Just, we understand, you know, your language. Stop reading this letter in Hebrew so you don't freak out all the people. Just tell us what Sennacherib wants and let us hear. And Rabshakeh says, no, I'm going to read this letter in Hebrew because I want everybody in there to be freaked out. So this is the threat and the letter that comes from Sennacherib. Hath not the same Hezekiah, verse 12, taken away his, that's God's, high places and his altars? Now, isn't it interesting how that Hezekiah is being misrepresented? How often we do something that's right and it's misinterpreted and somebody blames us for doing something stupid or something wrong when it wasn't that at all. Sennacherib, who's an idolater, heard that Hezekiah came to power and tore down all of the altars on the high places and said the only place you're going to worship is Jerusalem. That's because that's what the law of God said. But from Sennacherib's point of view, he looked at that and he thinks, you know, that God of Israel is the God of the hills and the valleys. And he says, this guy, Hezekiah, is an idiot. He tore down all of the idols and all of the altars on the high places to Yahweh, his God. And now how can he expect his God to help him if he tore down all his idols, not knowing they were idolatrous idols? Hath he not taken away Yahweh's high places, his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it? Know ye not that I and my fathers have done to all the people of other lands? Don't you know what we've done to other nations? They're rolling over nations like a steamroller. Were the gods of those nations and of those lands in any ways able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of my hand? That your God should be able to deliver you out of my hand. These guys are talking a lot about his hand. Now therefore, let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him. For no God of any nation or any kingdom was able to deliver his people out of my hand, and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of my hand? And his servants spake yet more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote letters also to rail on the Lord God of Israel. Now, if you wonder where that phrase came from, man, this person was really railing on me. It comes from here. Sennacherib started that, just in case you're wondering here. This is not a smart thing to do. He wrote letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of my hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of my hand. Then they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall, to affrighten them, to scare them, to trouble them, that they might take the city. They wanted them to surrender. And they spake against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of man. That's what God puts a note in there. After we hear so much about Sennacherib's hand, he says, problem is all of the other gods he's talking about were the work of man's hand. I want to talk about hands. And for this cause, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos prayed and cried to heaven. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'll give you a little bit. Isaiah, in his book, tells us a little bit about this prayer. It says, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. This is the letter where they're railing against the God of Israel. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. So Hezekiah gets the letter. Who does your God think he is? Your God can't whoop anybody. I've whooped all these other lands and their gods, and your God's just like them. I'm going to whoop your God too, and your God's going to be embarrassed when I whoop him, and my hand, and my hand, my hand, my hand, and my hand. Signed by my hand. Hezekiah goes with Isaiah up to the temple, and he lays out the letter in front of the Lord. Says, here, this is for you. I don't know, they had the wrong address on it. They sent it to my house, but this letter is for you. And just letting you know what Sennacherib thinks about you and what he's going to do to you and how he's going to whoop you, and just thought you might want to know, Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all of the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but they were the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all of the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. So in this scene now, Hezekiah goes with Isaiah up to the temple and reads this letter before the Lord, spreads it out before him and says, Lord, your reputation's at stake. Look what these guys are saying about you. Verse 21, back in our study, says, and the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and the captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. Sent an angel. Doesn't even tell us who. Just one angel. We know from 2 Kings, and I will read it to you, you don't have to turn there. It says, it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. I guess he did. And he went and he returned to Nineveh. By the way, this scene breaks the back of the Assyrian army as Babylon is beginning to come to the fore. And it is this particular scene where the special forces of the Assyrian army, over 185,000, are slaughtered in one night by one angel that sets the stage for Babylon really to begin to come to the fore. So God listens to the threats of my hand, my hand, my hand. And, we whoop all the other gods. We're going to whoop your God, too. And God says, well, there's 185,000 of them up there. This is kind of a one-angel job. Doesn't even tell us who the angel is. You know, Stanley, go out there and take care of this one angel. One angel. You know, that's why the Lord said to Peter, Peter, put your sword back into its sheath. Don't you think right now I could call 12 legions? 6,000 men in a Roman legions, 12 times 6,000, 72,000 angels. You multiply that, if one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night, you multiply that by 72,000, you have 13,320,000,000 guys dead in one night with 12 legions. Just thought you might be interested in that. So that's why the Lord said, put your sword back into its sheath. Peter, I could call 12 legions of angels right now. I could just get Stanley down here again if I wanted to. So the Lord sent an angel. Angels, ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto the heirs of salvation. For you, for me, angelic beings. You and I made a little bit lower than the angels temporarily until we're restored in our glorified form again. You and I are destined to be higher than the angels, sons and daughters of the Most High God. This is one angel. How many angels do we have caring for us? I know they're around here. If you see any, let me know. A couple times over the years, people have told me, and it's always a blessing to know there's one standing around, or two, or three, or four. Stanley, anybody, you know. The Lord sent an angel, which cut off all of the mighty men of valor, and the leaders, and captains, in the camp of the king of Assyria. So much for his hand, huh? So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, we find out his God's name Mizrak. Who would worship a god named Mizrak? They that came forth of his own bowels, his own sons, slew him there with the sword. Now, this makes it sound like it happened as soon as he got back. We know that the Assyrians were defeated outside of Jerusalem in 701 B.C. And from the Assyrian records, we know that his son killed, the sons murdered him in 681 B.C. So this is 20 years later. 20 years. And I think God's grace is there for 20 years. And still, he's murdered in idolatry, praying in the God of, to his God Mizrak, killed by his sons. Thus, 22, the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, here it is, from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. How wonderful. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth, from then on. So, such a remarkable destruction because Assyria was a world dominating empire at that point in time. And for the Assyrians to be destroyed around Jerusalem in a miraculous way, all of the other nations now bring gifts. And it says Hezekiah is magnified. Now his pride steps into the forefront here, believing his own press clippings, reading articles about himself in Time magazine, seeing his picture on CNN. He takes himself a little bit more serious than he should. 24 actually takes us back before the battle. In those days, Hezekiah was sick to death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and upon Jerusalem. Now, verse 26 is a great verse. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, for all manner of pleasant jewels, storehouses also for the increase of grain and wine and oil, and stalls for all manner of beasts, and enclosures for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper water course of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all of his works. But, howbeit, sad to have that at the end of your record, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know, not that God might know, that Hezekiah might know all that was in his heart. What happens is the king of Babylon, who is very interested in the fact that the back of the Assyrian army is broken, sends a delegation to Jerusalem, to Hezekiah, to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. We are not sure whether it's speaking of the wonder of the 185,000 Assyrians being slaughtered, or of the wonder of the shadow of the sundial going backwards 10 degrees. Evidently, everybody had heard about that. At any rate, the word about Hezekiah, his relationship with his God, the supernatural blessings of God in his healing and the sundial and the destruction of the Assyrian army had spread far and wide. In relationship to that, in some way, emissaries come from Babylon to bring gifts to see this Hezekiah, feeling themselves strengthened now that the leaders of the Assyrian army have been destroyed and killed. These ambassadors come to Jerusalem. Hezekiah, in pride, takes them and shows them all of the treasures in the house of the Lord, all the treasures in his own house, all of the gold, all the silver, all the jewels, all the shields, all of these things. It said God left Hezekiah, took his hand off him at that moment to prove him so that Hezekiah might know and be reminded again about his own heart. Isaiah will then come to Hezekiah and say, "What did you do?" Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said him, "What said these men? From whence came they to thee?" Hezekiah said, "They are come from a far country, even from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in thine house?" And Hezekiah answered, "All the things that are in my house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them." And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord, and of thy sons that shall issue forth from thee," that hadn't been born yet, "which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Sons and grandsons, evidently. And then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah he did. So God said, because of Hezekiah's godliness, God wouldn't do it in his days, but it was something that was coming. Hezekiah said, I've had enough trouble, as long as it don't happen in my days, that's good. Unusual response for this man. Back here in chapter 32. Now, there are things, I believe, between you and the Lord that are not to be shown to everyone else. There are treasures that are between me and the Lord that I don't share with my wife, and I don't share with my assistant pastors. I don't share with the people that are closest to me. There are certain things, and probably I couldn't if I wanted to. But there is a portion of my relationship with the Lord that is private, that in a lonely place is my only solace, my only source of strength and of refreshing. And and it isn't something that I could probably give away or describe or show to anyone else. There is something of the responsibility I have, and we all have responsibilities in life, that only kind of gets ground out between me and the Lord. Because I know how incompetent I am. I know how dependent on His grace that I am. I walk around with a sense of wonder that He even lets me get involved with it. Sometimes I wonder if He's going to kill me and give it to somebody who deserves it. You know, you go through those things with Him. You have to grind, and then, oh yeah, it's Your grace. And we're reminded again, oh yeah, that's what I'm supposed to tell other people about Your grace too. You know, you grind all, but there's that place that I think of treasure. That there are certain things between you and the Lord which should be the most intimate of all relationships in your life that you couldn't give to someone else. Would I want Billy Graham's relationship with the Lord? It must be amazing, but no, I would never gamble because I'm not sure exactly what he's got, and I know what I got. And I ain't trading it away for anybody else's relationship with the Lord. Hezekiah, for some reason, and it's, I think, a picture of that pride at this point in time, ego, pushes everything out into the open, all of his heart, all of his riches, everything that happened exposed, pushed out into the open. And Isaiah says, well, the day's coming when they're going to carry away all of these riches. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah, and we'll get there in Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and in the book of the kings of Judah and of Israel, all of his goodness. Your translation might say kindnesses, which it's an interesting, the idea is he was very gracious and kind. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers. They buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchres of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. And Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. Hezekiah is the good son of a rotten father. Manasseh is the most rotten son of the best father. Since David, Manasseh is the most wicked king that Judah would ever see. And his reign lasted 55 years, the longest reign of any king in Judah. 55 years. Read ahead. Very interesting if you want to do something on your own. Manasseh is from the Hebrew verb to forget. Manasseh means forgetting, to forget. When God brings Israel into the land, more times than I know in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, take heed that you forget not the Lord your God when you come into the land. When you live in houses you didn't build. When you partake of vineyards that you didn't plant. When you eat from flocks that you didn't raise. When God blesses your home and your wife's womb and your home is filled with children. When the heavens give forth the rain. All of these things. Over and over again, God says, take heed, thou forget not. It is not because of thy righteousness that the Lord God does these things. It is not because of thy holiness that the Lord God does these. It is not because you deserve it that the Lord God does these. And over again, they're challenged not to forget. Now, of course, they come to the most unstable and wicked time in their entire history, and it's under the king forgetting. And I think there's a great message in it. People ask all the time, is America in prophecy? Well, it may be hinted at in places, possibly in Ezekiel 39, 38, briefly. Possibly in Daniel 7. But if there's a place in the Bible where you can take and overlay a history of a nation upon America, it's the history of Israel. If the one thing that we can see is the way God deals with nations. And God measures the history of a nation morally. Not by time, not by the calendar, not by the clock, not by the watch. God measures time morally. And when a nation is in decline morally and it comes to a certain point in degradation, that's when God begins to bring judgment. And one thing we can do is we can take the history of our nation and we can overlay it onto the history of Israel and see so many parallels that it is sobering and certainly indicates that it's a time that we should be praying for revival for our leaders. And the era of Manasseh certainly gives us an image of that and a picture of that. And my hope is, as we head into the life of Manasseh, I know that after him there is a Josiah. I know there is one more era, one more light that will shine in the nation, one more extension of God's grace for the people to return. So, you know, sometimes even in the darkest of times we can hope, Lord, give us a Josiah. Give us that one more chance. Give us that one more opportunity. Very instructive study. I encourage you, read ahead. This week, if you've been doing everything you know you should be doing, if Isaiah came and said, get your house in order, you're going to die, and you feel like, hey, at this point in my life, I could turn my face to the wall and say, God, I've been perfect. What's the problem here? Surrounded by enemies for doing what's right. Illness. And you've been doing what's right. Some boil. I don't want to know about it. Perhaps a conforming us into the image of Christ, a fellowship of his sufferings, if by any means being made conformable to his death, that we might know him, the power of his resurrection. Perhaps, you know, in these places we learn lessons that we can learn nowhere else. And I don't want to talk about, because you know what happens to me when I get in one of those places and start to yell and scream, God says, you know, you should go get the tape from Sunday night. This is what you told everybody else. They need to learn. And I said, God, I was only kidding. God, I don't want to go there and learn those lessons. I want to learn them. I don't want to go there and learn them. Correspondence course. That's how I want to learn those things. But there is a time of brokenness. We settle down and say, Lord, part of the equation is missing here. I've served, I've loved, I've done everything you said to do, I've forgiven, I have yielded my life, and I'm surrounded with difficult circumstances. Lord, I don't understand, so I'm stepping back to what I do understand. What I do understand is that you're faithful, that you've given your Son, that all things are working together for the good, for those who love God, that are called according to his purpose. Lord, I don't understand my circumstances, but there are things that I do understand about you. So, Lord, I will rest here right now until the rest of what I need to see becomes evident. Because, God, I know your hand of grace. I know your loving hand is in my life. I know that if you haven't denied your own Son, how will you not also give us all things with him freely? Lord, I know by the logic of the cross, you've already extended the greatest measure of your love towards me. You've given your only Son so that I could live, so that I could be called your son or daughter. So God, in these circumstances that seem unjust, they seem unfair, they don't seem to add up, I believe right now, Lord, I don't have the entire equation. So in faith, I'm going to step back and I'm going to rest, Lord. And I know you will destroy my enemies. I know, as Hezekiah said, the battle is not mine. Yes, the enemy may have the arm of flesh, but we have the Lord our God who fights our battles. And Lord, I will rest on that.